There is a popular saying going around these days, don't sit at tables that Jesus would have flipped. I've been seeing that quite a bit, and it's really gotten me to thinking. It also coincides with the newest season of The Chosen, which right now is being shown in theaters, where the trailer has a scene of Jesus brandishing a whip with fire in his eyes heading toward the temple. And you say, what in the world does this got to do with Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday are two of the most popular events on the church calendar. We celebrate them every year, and they're always held one week apart. But there were a lot of things that happened during that week. Sometimes it's called Holy Week, sometimes it's called Passion Week. Some churches will celebrate Maundy Thursday as the night when Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, established what we call the Lord's table or communion. Others will have Good Friday services where we acknowledge and celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus as he died on the cross for our sins. But quite honestly, the things that happen in this week mostly get lost. Palm Sunday is all about palms and hosannas and donkeys and all that. And then we jump right to Good Friday and Easter. Tonight I would like to look at what happened the day after Palm Sunday. It would be Monday. And there's an event that happens that I imagine many of you are at least somewhat familiar with, but you may not see how it worked into the events of Jesus' final week, what one historian calls the week that changed the world. Tonight I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. All four Gospels give a lot of attention to the events of this week. In fact, half of the Gospel of John takes place at the final week of Jesus' life and ministry. In Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses talk about the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday. And so, beginning in verse 12, we see the next day. Here is Monday of that week. And I'd like to begin in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a prayer, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. This episode of Jesus' life, sometimes called the cleansing of the temple, it's actually recorded in all four Gospels. Curiously, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put this event at the end of his life and ministry, the day after Palm Sunday. John, in his gospel, puts it at the beginning of his ministry. Now, how do you reconcile that? Could there have been two cleansings of the temple? And I would have to say that's probably correct. Jesus probably went in to the temple early in his ministry and saw what was going on there. overturned the tables, ran the people out, said, "Quit making my father's house a marketplace." But then soon after he left, they probably just went back to doing what they were doing before. And now, at the end of his ministry, he is doing it again. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Jesus had cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit, but the results had been temporary. It was not long before the religious leaders permitted the money changers and the merchants to return." But maybe even more pressing than when this happened is why it happened. The focus of Jesus' attention was on the commercialization of the temple. And it's important to realize that the word temple refers to the entire walled complex, which was roughly rectangular, and it had the area of 35 football fields. So if you can imagine that, we're talking about a massive area. And this drawing shows that. There were buildings in the middle, but then there were big courtyards outside of them within the walls of the temple. Now, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles, and that's actually the center of activity in our text. And then inside that was the court of the women, where all Jewish people could enter. Only ritually pure Jewish males could go in further, which was called the court of the Israelites. That's where the sacrificial altar stood. That's where animals would be sacrificed. And beyond that was the temple proper, or the court of the priests, and only priests could go there. So the court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple complex where non-Jews could go to worship God and gather for prayer. But when Jesus arrived, this had been turned into what one person called a virtual stock market of animal dealers and money changers. It had turned into a marketplace. Now, some of this was inevitable. There was a half shekel contribution to the temple that would require changing from foreign currency into the domestic. So you had these money changers that were there that would convert money from all over the Roman world into the precise coins that could be used for temple offerings. And who would want to drag a lamb from halfway across the Mediterranean world when you could just go there and buy one right there, ready to go for sacrifice? And the law had provided not only that lambs and bulls were to be sacrificed, but the very poor could buy pigeons or doves. And so you had the dove dealers in the temple as well, there to provide sacrificial animals to those who had come a long way. And in and of itself, that might not have been a bad thing. I mean, these are transactions regarding the worship of God. The problem was that what could have been really a service to the people had turned into a money-making enterprise. In fact, it was often called the Annas Bazaar, because Annas was the high priest. He was kind of the kingpin of the mafia that was the high priest family in the time of Christ. He was very corrupt himself, and all of his sons were also corrupt as well. Chuck Swindoll explains, "The Maccabean revolt began with a priest, and thus the resulting government came under the leadership of his sons. So by AD 6, the office of high priest had become a royal post for all intent and purposes. Also by that time, Israel had ceded most of its independence to Rome in exchange for protection. Quirinius, who was the Rome-appointed governor of Syria, selected a wily young aristocrat named Annas to rule Israel as the high priest." And he was almost considered a king. I mean, he was given a lot of power. Within a few years, the political winds had shifted, and the new procurator favored someone else. He deposed Annas, but by then Annas had established himself as the patriarch of what could only be described as a Jewish crime family, not unlike the ancient mafia. Annas retreated from public view, but continued to control every Jewish political office in Jerusalem, including that of the high priest. After his removal from office, no fewer than five sons and a grandson succeeded him as high priest. And at the time of Jesus, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, ran the temple. Thus, the Annas Bazaar kept money flowing into the family's pockets and funded their corrupt hold on power. So you've got this business, which originally was a legitimate service to the people, but now had become a lucrative business. They were grossly exploiting these Jewish pilgrims who traveled a long way, because where else are you going to go to get your money changed into temple currency? Where else are you going to go to find an animal that's already primed and ready for sacrifice? And so they were in charge of the markets. They could charge whatever they wanted, and they did. They were about as corrupt in those days as the tax collectors were. And the people didn't really like them all that much either. The annual revenue for this business has been estimated at nearly $150,000 in our current currency. That's a year. And that's what the temple was profiting by ripping off the people who wanted to come and worship. And this made Jesus' blood boil. We're told that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Doesn't seem that he harmed any of the unoffending birds by turning over the tables they were on. And I know this flies in the face of the way a lot of people think of Jesus, right? You know, we think of Jesus all meek and mild, and, you know, he's always loving and talking about grace and forgiving everybody their sins, and he wouldn't hurt a fly, right? Think again. And this isn't the only place in the Gospels where you see this. You might wonder what would cause Jesus to go to such drastic measures. And it would be difficult to overstate just how important the temple was in first century Judaism, both practically and symbolically. It was the place of sacrifice, the only place of sacrifice. It was a place of forgiveness. It was a house of prayer. It was the central place of worship for every faithful Jew. It was a symbol of the presence of God among his people. The temple was supposed to be a very holy place. And here you've got the crime lords of Jerusalem ripping off the people within the walls of God's house. Yeah, I can see why Jesus would have been a little bit upset. And as Jesus is overturning the tables of the money changers and dumping the dove dealers on the ground, he quoted two Old Testament passages. The first is Isaiah 56:7, a prediction that non-Jews who worship God would be allowed to worship in the temple. He said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations.'" That's what the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be. Because remember, the Israelites were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. God never chose the Israelite people to be his special people and nobody else. His whole design from the very beginning was that they were to be a light to the world. They were to bring the Gentile nations to God through their example. And here was one place within the temple that Gentiles could come. They could pray, they could maybe learn more about the God of Israel, maybe even become Jewish proselytes themselves. We would call this the evangelistic wing of the temple. But instead, it's basically a strip mall and a fraudulent one at that. And so Jesus is very upset that this one place where Gentiles could come and experience the true God is being misused in this way. I mean, can you imagine a Gentile trying to pray amongst all the noise, the stench, just all that was going on there? The Jews of the first century expected the Messiah to purge Jerusalem and the temple of all Gentiles, aliens, and foreigners, but Jesus does just the opposite. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles, he clears it for them. Now the second quotation comes from Jeremiah 7:11, where he says, "You've made it a den of robbers." And it emphasizes that instead of allowing the temple to be what it was meant to be, a place of prayer, they had allowed it to become a robber's den. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they had become an embarrassment to their God. It's with that in mind that I want to go back to my opening statement. What about that saying, "Don't sit at tables that Jesus would have flipped"? And here's my challenge to all of us tonight. If Jesus were to bodily return to earth today, what do you think he would think of his church? Would he be flipping tables, literally or figuratively? And would we be sitting at those tables when he did? I'd now like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate at the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, and that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul begins with a very simple injunction: flee from idolatry. So, well, that's easy enough. We don't have idols these days, right? And I don't see anybody around here bowing down at a statue or, you know, something like that. That's an easy one. But I ask you, what is an idol? Is an idol only an object that people worship? No. Actually, the Bible gives us a very clear picture of what an idol is. I like how the Living Bible paraphrases 1 John 5, verse 20. In most of our English Bibles, it says, "Dear children, stay away from idols." Keep away from idols. Okay. And again, we're like, no problem. But the Living Bible puts it this way: "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." Oh, yeah. That cuts deep. There are a lot of things that could fit into that category, isn't there? We've got to be careful that we don't allow anything to take the place of God in our hearts. And there are plenty of possibilities that can become idols, even in the church. Notice Paul's words back in verse 21. "You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." What do you think would qualify as a table of demons today? One of those tables that Jesus might come and turn over. Would we be sitting at one of those? Now, some take this episode in Jesus' life very literally, and they say the church should never do anything that has anything to do with money. You know, you should never have a bake sale, you should never have a rummage sale, you should never try to raise money at church except through tithes and offerings. That's okay, because the Bible says that's all right. But I can remember as a youth in my home church, and you know, the leaders were up there talking about we need money for, I don't know, some building project or something. And I raised my hand and I said, well, I know as a youth group we have done like bake sales and different things. What if the church did that? Man, you'd have thought I had just said heresy. They're already throwing me out on my ear. How dare you? No, we don't want to make the house of God a den of robbers. I don't know that that's really the application we need to make from this particular episode in Jesus' life. Instead, I'd like to just propose a few tables that Jesus might turn over in today's church. The first is the table of prosperity. Jesus warned in Luke 12:15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And you know, in our commercially prosperous land, it's an easy trap to fall into. And sadly, there's a lot of unscrupulous preachers who have tapped into that as well. Paul wrote of them in 1 Timothy 6:5 as those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And I'm sure you could probably rattle off a dozen names of people that fit into that category right off the top of your head, right? Instead, we need to remember that Jesus taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we are blessed to be a blessing, not to hoard it all for ourselves. So I think we've got to be careful that we don't fall at the trap and sit at the church at the table of prosperity, thinking that, well, I'm a child of God, so I should live like a king. I think that's one of the tables Jesus would be turning over. Another one, I think, is the table of politics. In a nation as divided as we are politically, it's unfortunate that that division has made its way into the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we shouldn't be involved in the political arena. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have opinions or even deep convictions when it comes to politics. But let's not allow that to divide us as Christians. Don't judge someone's spirituality because of where they stand on certain political issues or a political party they may be affiliated with. It makes absolutely no difference in the family of Christ. Let's not allow that to divide us. I mean, you can see what it's doing to our country. Let's not let that happen in the church. Our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ is not to build back better, nor is it to make America great again. Our hope is not in the donkey and it's not in the elephant, it is in the Lamb. And I dare say we need to leave our politics at the door when we come into the church. Does that mean that I won't sometimes address issues that have political ramifications? Sure I will, from the Word of God. But it's not because one party or the other is promoting it. And you will never, ever hear from this pulpit how you should vote or whom you should support in the political arena, because that's not what we're about. Sadly, a lot of churches have fallen into that. And what you do is when you come out and say, well, we're a church of this party, you have just alienated everybody who isn't. And that is something we are not to be about. We are to be building the kingdom of God and nothing else. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. but each should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. One thing that we learn from history is that all kingdoms will ultimately fail. There has never been a human kingdom that has lasted indefinitely. This country is not going to last forever. No nation will. But the kingdom of God will last forever. So don't invest your life in the wood and the hay and the straw of earthly politics, because it's all going to burn up in the end. Only what is done for Christ will last. Another table Jesus would flip is the table of preference. This is the attitude that says, I want it my way. And I'm not saying we can't have opinions or preferences, but we should not allow that to dictate the agenda of the church. I know we like people who are like us, who like what we like, who dress like we dress, who talk like we talk. Leslie Flynn wrote in his book, Great Church Fights, many people have this as their motto: believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do as I do, and then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. That makes us chuckle, but you know, there are churches that are like that. You know, unless you follow a certain dress code or unless you prefer a certain style of worship or music, you just don't belong here. There was a whole movement among church growth experts saying that we should intentionally market our church to a certain demographic because people rather be with people that are like themselves. Yeah, but what about the people that don't fit into that demographic? We just leave them go? Frankly, I think we're stronger as a church family when we have a variety of generations and a variety of preferences and a variety of backgrounds and experiences. That enriches us. So don't allow personal preference to dictate the kind of church we should be. Paul had a different attitude. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself are not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free of God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not under the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, I know some people would say, oh, Paul's just trying to be all things to all people. He's being a chameleon. He is watering down the gospel. He's lowering his standards. No, he hasn't doing any of that. You read the rest of Paul's letters, you know that's not what he's about. What he's saying is, I'm not going to allow my personal preferences, dare I say prejudices, to get in the way of proclaiming the gospel. We need to be the same way. What happens when somebody walks into our church and they don't look like we look? They dress different. They talk different. Their skin might be a different color. Maybe they're a lot older. That probably wouldn't happen here. Maybe they're a lot younger. Do we automatically arrive at an opinion about someone because of the way they look? Oh, look at the tattoos they have. Oh, look at their hair. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they... And so we automatically form an opinion. You know what that's called? Prejudice. Yeah. We've got to be careful that we don't become prejudiced. Because I'm here to tell you, there is only one race on planet Earth, and that's the human race. And Jesus died for every single person in the human race. We are called to love them. We are called to reach them for Jesus. And we are not called to build up walls to keep them out. So let's not be sitting at the table of preference because we may find Jesus coming and turning it over. These are just a few of the tables where Christians might be sitting at church, and Jesus would come and flip them over. You might think of others. That's a good thing. I'd like to conclude tonight with something Warren Wiersbe wrote. I think it's good food for thought. Before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church building as a house of prayer? Are all nations welcomed there? Do we as church members flee to church on Sundays and attempt to cover up our sins? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation? Or do we really come to worship and glorify God? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes do you think he would make? That's a really good question. I think it's a very good question to ask this time of year when we commemorate Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. What would he do in my church? What would he do in my life? What would I do if I was sitting at one of those tables that Jesus flipped over? Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you had a way of challenging the status quo when you were here on earth, and you continue to do so today. I pray that we would take this episode from your life and seriously consider our own lives. Consider our church. What would you do if you walked through our doors? What changes would you make? Would we be doing things that would make you so upset that you'd be flipping over tables? And would we be sitting at them? I pray that your Spirit will continue to speak to us even as we leave here tonight. Convict us where we need convicting. And help us to truly be a house of prayer for all nations. A house of worship that worships the Most High God and is only interested in building one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.